Well, did y'all get your nap this afternoon? No? Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Oh, well, I'll do the best I can to keep you awake. Oh, here we go. I didn't either. So, but I sure had a good dinner. I know where to go for a good dinner. In your congregation. All right, open your Bibles to John chapter 2, please. You got one of the handouts, you can follow along with that. If you didn't, maybe some more are available somehow. A few words of introduction, and then we'll read from the three sections of the Word of God, from the Old Testament, from the Epistles, and then from the Gospel of John. And dive right in. So a few other things about the Gospel. I think as I look around the room, I think all of you were here this morning. So we should be all right on that part. A few other things about the Gospel of John. Some people think that John wrote his gospel way towards the end of the first century, well after after Jesus' death, of course, but after the destruction of Jerusalem, and much later. It's sort of a culminating gospel after the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written. That's the normal view, but there's some good scholarship that argues that it may have been the first gospel written. And a lot of times we use the Gospel of John in evangelism, or especially starting with young Christians. And there's some good reason to do that, lots of good reasons to do that, but maybe one more you can add to that is, well, maybe this really was the first gospel written. There's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was a huge, huge thing in salvation history. And no mention of it. If it was written 15, 20 years after that, there'd be, certainly John would have mentioned it in his gospel. But he doesn't. You may say, well, that's what Revelation is about. And that may very well be. But the same thing about Revelation, maybe it was written before 70 AD too, because there's a lot of prophetic things in there. Many of us believe lots of the prophecy in Revelation has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, and but it's written from a prophetic point of view, not as something that has already happened. So there's some things to think about when you think about the background of the Gospel of John. Second is that John made very clear what his purpose was in writing his account of Jesus. And we said that this morning, and I'll say it again tonight, John 20, 31. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then he also said that what he said later in one of his letters about why he was writing, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And surely our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So his purpose. Now, as I mentioned this morning, and let me just give you a little more, if you followed the handout this morning, you saw in the back the listings of the seven miracles and the seven I Am statements. I put them again here this evening. Let's just look at those very quickly. But think of it in this context. Of all the uncounted number of miracles that Jesus performed, John picked seven to record in his gospel. Let's look at them. The water into wine. That's what we're going to do in a few minutes here. Second, the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. The healing of the man, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, walking on the water, also in chapter 6, healing the man born blind in chapter 9, and the culmination of the 7, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Each one of those miracles had particular importance. He picked them not just randomly, but they all fit into his message and his purpose. It's an interesting thing for you as you think about this, and next time you read through or study the Gospel of John, you come to each one of those miracles, ask yourself, ask the text, ask the Lord, why this one? What is the significance of this particular miracle, especially as it relates to his overall purpose, which is to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God and believe in his name. So each of these miracles illustrates an important point. Now remember, at the end of the book, in chapter 21, he said, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That's a pretty big statement, but it means that these were all picked very carefully, and yet there were many more. Second, of all the things that Jesus said about himself, John now picks out 7 particular claims that Christ made. Let's look at them. First of all, in John 6, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, "I am the door of the sheep." Again in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." And John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John 15, "I am the true vine." Notice that 5 of the 7 claims were made in the public part of his ministry, but the last 2 were made to the disciples alone. In John 14 and 15, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine," were made just to the disciples alone. So we know that the purpose of these miracles and of these statements, well, particularly the miracles, was to be a witness to his deity. In John 5:36, "For the works," Jesus says, "that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me," what? "That the Father has sent me." So the miracles were meant to substantiate or attest to his claims that he made about himself. And then the claims are there, which he claims to be. Now, people, just a quick side note. What do we think of when we think of miracles today? What's the purpose of miracles today? People pray for miracles all the time. Well, it's usually to get us out of a difficult situation or somebody that we know. But the real purpose of miracles, both in Jesus' ministry and in the Apostle Paul's ministry that we have cleared up or clearly talked about, is to substantiate the claims of Christ to be God. And I'm afraid that many of the miracles that we pray for and ask for are not for that purpose. And it's no wonder that we don't see as many great miracles today as they did. There are many reasons for that, but one of them may be that we have the wrong purpose, the wrong desire in mind. And as we saw this morning, John says that we have seen his glory. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." We usually think of seeing glory as some magnificent sight that almost overpowers our senses. I've never stood at the foot of Mount Everest, but I think if I did, I would, as I've seen pictures of that, I would just be overwhelmed with the sight of Mount Everest. I have stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon several times and look down at that thing, that hole in the ground, and it is a glorious sight. I remember the last time we were there, I thought driving up to it again, well, I think our kids will, they'll look at this big ditch and it'll be interesting, and then they'll walk away. That isn't what happened. I walked up to the edge. Many of you probably been there. You walk up to that path along the edge in the south rim, and our kids, who were, you know, teenagers, some of them, and younger, just stood there and looked and looked and looked. It's such an awesome sight. So that's what we think of as glory, magnificent sight that overpowers our senses. And kind of like Moses had when he asked God to show me your glory. Or like the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John himself, when he was taken up to heaven, saw the great glory of God and the throne, as we had alluded to a few minutes ago here. These are the things that we typically think of when we think of show me your glory. But turning water into wine, or doing healing a man, or the great glory the scripture claims was seen when he's hanging on the cross, as I alluded to this morning, bleeding and about to die. That's seeing, beholding his glory? Well, when properly understood, yes, that's what the scripture tells us. So this leads us to John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana of Galilee and the sign there of water to wine, which in John 2:11 says, this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. As disciples believed in him. So, let's read John chapter 2, first 11 verses. On the third day, I should read it out of the New King James, shouldn't I? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, now, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these, I don't call them stories, you know that I don't. I call them events, because there's nothing mythological or fictional about these things. They are the record of what actually happened. And I just thank you for preserving them for us, and in all of it, these miracles, especially in John, point to the validity of the claims of Jesus, especially the claim to be God, the form of a man. Bless our thinking now in our hearts in these next few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three great weddings in the Bible. And think what they are? Three great weddings in the scripture. There are many weddings, but there are three great ones. You remember some of the many ones, the romance stories of the patriarchs. Abraham's finding Rebekah for Isaac. Jacob working 7 years for Rachel and then waking up after having too much wine the next morning after his wedding to find his father-in-law had tricked him and given him his older, less desirable daughter. But I believe there are three great weddings in the Bible. The first one is the wedding between Adam and Eve in Genesis. Let me just read that. Genesis 2 speaks of that, 18 through 25, is quite a wedding. Probably the most unusual one that there ever was. He says in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for the man, Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he fashioned or made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed." So the first great wedding in the Bible was between Adam and Eve. It's not only establishes that marriage was designed by God, but it also becomes the paradigm for how marriages ought to take place, ideally. The last wedding in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. Let me just read that these few verses very quickly. Revelation 19, 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So the last wedding of the Bible is the greatest one by far. It's the wedding between Christ and his church. It's often called, as it is here, the marriage supper or the marriage of the Lamb. Now you think about what is the most spectacular and well-known public weddings, say in the last 40 years. Well, what public, very public weddings, spectacular, well-known, comes to your mind? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, that us in the West, some of the people in the East might, I don't mean the Eastern United States, I mean in the Eastern world, might not think of these, but we usually think of what? Charles and Diana sitting in Westminster Abbey, thinking as we did a couple years ago, thinking about them coming down that aisle with all the splendor and glory that was there. Or a few years later, Andrew and, I'm sorry, yeah, and Kate in April of 2011. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is the culmination of God's plan of salvation for his elect people from all times and all places. Its splendor and significance is unimaginably greater than any wedding before it. Adam and Eve in the garden, all the other ones in between, and any human wedding. This wedding of the Lamb, The marriage of the Lamb is the most spectacular and unimaginably greater than any wedding before it. Why? Just in a simple statement, because of how it came to be. The sacrifice of the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, who became sin for us, that we might become righteous before God. That's what enabled it. That's how it could happen. So it's the most spectacular wedding that there ever will be. But between this first and last weddings in the Scripture, the third most important wedding in the Bible takes place. It's the one recorded by John. It happened in a little town in Galilee, northern Israel, and it happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You know the story and its details, and I just read it here. So let's think through some of why it's so significant. Now, first of all, Jesus blesses human marriage. One of the reasons this wedding at Cana was so significant is that Jesus, by his presence there, and by making it a more enjoyable experience for those who had come, blesses human marriage, and he reinforces its importance in life. It's here that he does his first miracle, or his first sign, to substantiate that he is God. Now, it may very well have been a family or close friend of Jesus' family, because his mother was there. And his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, were invited to the wedding. Kind of an interesting thing in itself. It may even have been that Mary was responsible for part of the reception. She may have been the maitre d' for the reception. And by the way, weddings in those days could last a week. Not an hour in the afternoon, but a whole week. There is a parallel between Genesis 1 and 2 and John 1 and 2 in the sequence of events here. In Genesis, creation is first, Adam's calling to take dominion is second, and marriage is third. In John, there is the same sequence. First, John says that Jesus was the instrument of creation, then Jesus calling to be the Lamb of God is second, and marriage is third. The Bible is tied together from beginning to end. Just by the way, we have at Emmanuel these days, we have had an influx of people who've come from a mildly dispensational Baptistic background. A significant influx. And it is really fascinating to listen to these folks because their whole view of the Bible is changing. And the essence of the change is to see that Genesis through Malachi is intimately related to Matthew through Revelation. They didn't see that before. Those things were good for illustrations and moralisms and so on in the Old Testament, but they're beginning to see, and they're just awakening. It's fascinating to listen to them awaken to the other two-thirds of the Bible they've been carrying around all these years has something to do with Jesus. Has something to do with the New Testament, with what God has done. So anyway, you can see these parallels and sequence of these events. So a marriage between a man and a woman done correctly is absolutely essential, not only to mankind in general, but also to the work of the kingdom of God. So God made that clear in Genesis. Jesus now makes it clear at this wedding at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Marriage between a man and a woman is essential in the work of the kingdom of God. A wedding ought to be a wonderful celebration and a joyful time, and Jesus helped that happen for this bride and groom and their families. There's a lot of lessons in that in itself. But when the wedding celebration is well along, they run into a problem. Either the wedding has gone on too many days, or they didn't make enough provision ahead of time or something, but the wine ran out. So Jesus' mother, maybe she was the maitre d', comes to her son and lets him know of this situation. She said, they have no wine, she said to Jesus. So he solves it by taking water and turning it into a not just a cheap wine, but a very fine wine. He takes the stone jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, verse 6, and the water in these jars was used to wash yourself or your utensils in order to ceremoniously purify them. He did not just take ordinary jars used for hauling regular water. He filled these jars all the way to the brim. It's interesting the details that are here. They all have purpose. The spiritual significance here is that the old rites of outward purification were completed. The jars were filled all the way to the brim. And then the water of the old purification rites was turned into the most wonderful wine. It pictures the transformation of the old rituals, which have now been completed in their purpose, and it transforms now into the new life that is in Christ. So Jesus said, fill them to the brim, and then take the results to the master. Now, today, marriage is under intensive attack. That's not a profound statement at all anymore. And in most of Western societies, that's the case. Even though God said, let marriage be held in honor among all, that doesn't mean all Christians, that means all men everywhere and women, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Even though God said that, our society is denigrating marriage and moral purity. I don't need to detail this for you. We hear the stories, we see it all the time. Most of us are very well aware of at least some of what's happening. Our own Anna Held Allgaier, attended the Women's March in Washington a few years ago, and the stuff that she saw there, it was unimaginable. The denigration of marriage and of purity were typified by those hats that those women wore, and many, many other things. It's enough to say that those who reject God's design for marriage and the family are not just content to be given the freedom to live the way they want, they're trying to undermine all of us who are trying to live the way God designed for us to live. Jesus, by doing this first miracle, and by his very presence at this marriage, is reaffirming God's design for marriage. He's going to say more about that all through his teaching, but here it is right at the beginning. We must be very careful that we're not deceived by what may seem like the persuasive arguments of the world, even in the slightest way. Let me give you a personal illustration. That is something I experienced. One time I was talking with a pastor of a theologically sound church, at least I thought it was, in the Reformed world, who thought there was no problem with electing a man to be an elder who was living with but not married to a woman for several years. This potential elder was a very nice guy. I met him, know him. And he made a profession of faith. He was very active in the congregation. And that seemed to be sufficient criteria to override the concern about his marital situation. And to add one problem onto another, most disconcertingly, the congregation voted unanimously to elect this man to the office of elder. This is how dangerous and insidious cultural pressures and deceptions can infiltrate otherwise good churches. So we must be careful to hold forth the joys and the blessings and the rightness and the purity of marriage as designed by God from the very beginning. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, in verse 10. Everyone serves the good wine first when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. What Jesus creates and gives to his people is the best. It's the unqualified best. I haven't said this in quite a while because you get some pushback for it. But you know, to live the Christian life in accordance with the Word of God is a superior way to live. Later on, John will say, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Quoting Jesus, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What Jesus creates and gives to his people is the best, the unqualified best. Now let's look at the last wedding in Revelation. The wedding which Jesus blessed points us in the direction of that final wedding that we read about in Revelation 19. What an indescribably glorious event that will be. We just read about it. There'll be great rejoicing and exaltation and glory to God and the revelation and seeing his glory in a great way. And in that last wedding, it's like the first in this sense, there's an abundance of wine, great celebration. And the prophets often painted pictures of the coming of the restored kingdom of God on earth. There'll be a time when the Messiah, the time when things could change, a time when God would supernaturally bring about the prosperity of his people. And so it's pictured both in Cana and in the great wedding feast in Revelation. It's a fascinating story. There is a fascinating story woven into the account of the wedding in Cana that has to do with Jesus changing his relationship with his mother. Let's move on to one other thought about the Cana wedding. It's tied in with the Apostle John's statement, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do you get invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? A few years ago when our older son was getting married, my brother called me up and he said, hey, brother, how do I get invited to your son's wedding? Whoops, kind of overlooked something there in the invitations. How do you get invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Or it might be stated this way, how do you get to heaven for eternity? In the process of the exchange between Jesus and his mother, a very important change takes place. Let me explain. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Mary informs Jesus that the wine has run out, and he says to her, what does this have to do with me? On the surface, this seems quite gruff. I've always had to stop and think about that. Even disrespectful. Come on, Jesus, I thought you were sinless, which meant you treated everybody just right. That doesn't, not a nice way to speak to your mother. What does this have to do with me? Instead of calling her mother or mom, he uses a much more formal term of address. It's often translated woman. It is in the ESV, and it probably is in the New King James. A possible way of translating it is to use the word ma'am, not in the familiar way that a southern son would address his mother, but as a more formal way of a man addressing a woman. It does create distance when used by a son to her to his mother, creates distance between the two of them. Woman, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come, when Jesus told him that the wine has run out. He very literally says, what literally means, what to you, what to me and to you. What to me and to you. It's a common Hebrew idiom which always puts distance between the two parties. The speaker's tone is overlaid with some degree of reproach. It's not necessarily rude, but it is abrupt. It might well be translated, ma'am, you have no claim on me. why do you involve me? For my hour has not yet come. Mary came to Jesus as his mother, and we all know that mothers have an inside track with their sons, at least usually they do. It may very well be that her husband Joseph had been gone for many years, and that Jesus had run the carpenter shop and provided for his widowed mother. She'd learned to lean on him in time of need, so it had been quite natural for her to do this, to come to him in this setting and tell him the need. But as Jesus launches his earthly ministry as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, his relationship with his mother must change. For Mary is also a sinner in need of a Savior. By being the mother of Jesus, she has no special advantage for her own salvation. And Jesus must make this very clear to her. Maybe this was the kind of thing that Simeon had been talking about at the temple when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus for circumcision. Remember what he said? A sword, Mary, will pierce through your own soul. There's nothing in the New Testament account that would lead us to clearly substantiate that Mary was sinless or that she was somehow spared death and taken miraculously to heaven. The bodily assumption of Mary, if you know the terminology, Catholicism. Or that somehow she is a mediator between us humans and Jesus. The mediatrix in heaven. All of these teachings by some miss the point here in John 2. For Jesus clearly indicates that no one can control him or his schedule or what he does. So in light of verse 5, when she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you, Mary does not seem to take this mild rebuke from her son as something to be offended about. Rather, her faith in her Savior is deepened, for she does say, do whatever he tells you. And there's no reason to think that's sort of a snotty response to an offensive statement from her son, but rather a statement as she approaches Jesus as his mother, and hears his response, then she responds as a believer, do whatever he tells you, and her faith is honored. No one is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb by means of some inside track. Just because you were born in a Christian home, because you made a profession of faith when you were young, and you've always been a straight arrow in your behavior, no one is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb by means of some inside track, some special advantage. All of us, covenant children, the rest of the world who didn't have that great privilege, has to come to the point of agreeing what Jesus says and believing who he really is. Don Carson on this passage. We must not avoid a conclusion, and it's on the back of your handout. We must not avoid a conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked on his ministry, the purpose of his coming. His only lodestar is his heavenly Father's will. Piper continues, this must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him, nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary school skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything and even family ties had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. She must no longer be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. It's a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pains to establish distance between them. This is not callousness on Jesus' part. For on the cross, he makes provision for her, But she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach him as on an inside track. For no one could this lesson have been more difficult than for Jesus' mother. Perhaps that was part of the sword that would pierce her soul. For this we should honor her the more. This all brings us to verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As we said earlier, pointed out, Jesus said in chapter 1 that the miracles would be the manifestation of his glory. And here, in the turning of the water into the wine, with all of its physical things and all of its symbolic things that we've already pointed out, his disciples saw his glory. They saw his glory. And what was the result? They believed. The miracles are signs of who Jesus is and are intended to help people believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So, what about you? As I asked this morning, let me ask again now. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Oh yes, if you remember here, you answered that question in the covenant of communicant membership, but down in your heart, deep in your soul, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world? He came to those most likely to believe. They were covenant children who had grown up in the church and who knew the truth, but they had become hardened in their hearts. But among them, there were some who did believe, and to those he gave the right to become children of God. The disciples named here were among those who believed: Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathanael, and John. Are you among them? Are you among those who truly believe? Well, you might say, oh, if I could, and maybe you've never made a profession of faith, but you might be saying this, if I could see Jesus fill up a water pot right here with water and then dip in it and find it was the finest wine that there was, if I could see miracles like that, that those people saw on that day in Cana of Galilee, I'd believe. I would believe if I could see those miracles. I'm here to tell you in a different way than what I said this morning, that there are 25 or 30 or more of you sitting all around here this evening who are miracles. Miracles as powerful, as miraculous as that turning of the water into wine. Everyone here that has been given a new heart supernaturally by the power of God is a living, walking miracle. Right? A living, walking miracle. What more do you need? You say, if I could only see him do that. Oh, well, you look next to you, look behind you, look in front of you, and you see living miracles. I wish I could had more time to tell you a negative illustration about this. But I'll just try to summarize it. Not long ago, we had working with someone who had grown up in a Christian home, made a profession of faith. This is not confidential, what I'm going to say to you. I wouldn't do it if it was. Made a profession of faith, involved in church all of his life, from the youngest age to now. And he was excommunicated in the way that we saw in class this morning. That is, the evidence of the true new birth was insufficient for many years. And it finally came to a head. And what that's saying, as we heard this morning in class, is that if someone is truly born from above, there will be evidence, because that is a miraculous act of God. And you cannot get over it. You cannot deny it if it's happened to you. You cannot help but live the Christian life. In perfection, no, but in growth and development, maybe periods of darkness and difficulties would come back. He who has begun a good work in you will do what? Bring it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ. So in this person's case, apparently, from all we could tell, it has not happened. In spite of all of the trimmings, all of the background and activities through the years, when it came right down to it, and there was some very clear evidence that that should just not happen. So when you see somebody walking with God, somebody struggling with sin, somebody finding victory in Christ, somebody loving the Word of God, somebody loving other people in an unnatural, that is a human rather than a godly way. When you see somebody whose life has been changed, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And we could all tell stories. We all know people. Major transformation of life. So these things all point to the nature of Jesus. The second point of application, and the last thing here, is this. Marriage is very important. So important that in the record that the Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write, he put this event as the first miracle of Jesus. God created marriage in the Garden of Eden, when the world was perfect and there was no sin. And then that all changed. But then Jesus blessed marriage. He reiterated its importance after the fall, when the world was full of sin. Sinfulness and its effect on our relationships is not a reason to abandon marriage for some lesser substitute that in the long run will fail us miserably. Reading and listening and remembering this event should cause us, among other things, to say, you know, thank the Lord. If you're married, thank the Lord. And don't let anything damage that marriage. Work at it, because it's a sacred undertaking. I've had three, what I call, and with this I close, I've had three, what I call, total experiences with God in my life. That involved mind, heart, emotions, faith, three sort of total mountaintop experiences. One of them, the first one, was when I was converted. In my case, unlike many covenant children, there was a crisis point where the Lord called me, and I responded when I was about 12 years old. And I bowed literally my knee to the Lord and told him that I was a sinner and needed a Savior, and that I believed that Jesus had died on the cross, paid the price for my sin. And the Spirit came to live within me, and I've never, ever gotten over it, thankfully. It's great. And the second one was on the platform, not in this place, but similar to this, when Becky and I were married. Many of you know Dr. Blackwood. He was there. My dad was there. The two of them were marrying us. It took two. It was so tough. I'm looking for some smiles on that one. Can't see you, those crazy masks. My God, just came over. They were, my mom and dad were surrounding me, Becky's parents were surrounding, and they made a circle around us. And we were on our knees before the Lord, and it just seemed like God, the Spirit, just came on that little place and that platform and just filled our hearts with joy, happiness, gladness, thankfulness. And we've never gotten over it. And the third one, which is not really a miracle, though it seemed that way to me at the time, was our first child's birth. Oh, wow. Sometimes I think mothers that have to go through that don't think it's much of a miracle, but rather a painful experience. But it is, isn't it? It's an incredible thing. Two cells in 9 months, and out comes a human being with an eternal existence. And the biology of it all is incredible, but the spirituality of it, of the birth, of course it resembles the new birth, points at all that, is an incredible thing to watch and see. It's God. When your eyes are open, your mind is open. It's the Lord. And that all happens because Jesus has come and performed a miracle in us. We come to him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this event, the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and how you blessed marriage, but how those who were there saw this first sign that pointed to Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world. You said greater works would happen when you went back to heaven. And now we've seen hundreds of millions, if not billions, over the centuries of miracles that you've done in the hearts and lives of people. The transforming work. And we're just very, very grateful. We thank you, Lord. This is not a myth. It's not a figment of our imagination. This is not a wish or a hope. This is real. This is real. We thank you. We thank you for showing us some of your glory. And we look forward to seeing the fullness. Now we see through a glass darkly. But we look at the fullness of it at the marriage supper of the Lamb when we take our eternal place as the bride of Christ in heaven. So bless us this week. As was prayed earlier, Lord, don't let these things be good thoughts on Sunday to be forgotten on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, but permeate our minds this week with the particulars of the truths that have been brought today that would keep our minds and hearts focused on Jesus, who he is and what he's done. We'll thank you and praise you for it in his name. Amen.